Well, good evening, everyone. I hope your weather's nice. Ours is.
Too nice.
So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. And before we jump in, I just got a few introductory thoughts to consider about Genesis and about the first 11 chapters. We know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and together those books comprise what is called the Pentateuch. And these books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were written during the time of the Exodus. So between the time that Israel left Egypt and to the time they entered the promised land, Moses obviously didn't enter, that's when these five books were written. And one of the, I think, the important things to keep in mind is Genesis and all of these books were written primarily to the Jews of the Exodus and then to succeeding generations of Jews to answer the question of origin. And it's not so much Moses answering the question of the origin of mankind, but rather the origin of the people of Israel. So he's writing this book to the Jews and telling them, this is where you've come from. This is who you are. And the people of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. And you can go through pretty much almost any book in the New Testament, and it points that out. In fact, John chapter 8, they declare, we are descendants of Abraham. And Jesus acknowledges that. I know you're Abraham's descendants. You know, and they declare, Abraham's our father. And he acknowledges that. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So the first 11 chapters bring us to Abraham. So the Jews, they're descendants of Abraham, and Moses is going to show the origin of the Jewish people, and he brings them to Abraham. It's like climbing a mountain, beginning in Genesis 1, and you're going up and up and up, and finally you reach the pinnacle, Genesis 11, Abraham. Well, that brings the question, if the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11 is to get us to Abraham, then why not just start with Abraham? Why go all the way back to creation? Why discuss all of the intervening events between creation and Abraham? Why not just start with Abraham? And I think one of the reasons Moses did that is, again, because of the Jewish people and the situation that they just left in Egypt. So they had just spent several centuries living among the Egyptians as slaves. Before Egypt, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, spent time among the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. Jacob spent time in Aram. And all of these nations, Egypt, the Canaanites, the Arameans, they all had different mythologies regarding the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, the fall of man into sin, the flood, the rise of the different nations. And they all had different deities associated with those mythologies. And so the Jews had been exposed to all of this, these mythologies and these deities, for centuries. And they were all corruptions of the truth. And so one of the first things that Moses has to do before he gets them to Abraham in Genesis 11 is to correct all of these corruptions of the truth. So he has to take them back to the creation of the world, the creation of man, the fall of man into sin, the flooding of the world, the rise of the nation. And so instead of starting at Genesis 11 with Abraham, he takes them back to the beginning and corrects all of these corruptions of the truth that they had been exposed to for centuries. And if you look in Exodus and Numbers, for example, there are passages that talk about when God judged the Egyptians, he passed judgment against the gods of Egypt as well, and demonstrated that he was the one true God and these other gods were false gods. They weren't gods at all. Okay. When we think of creation in the first two chapters of Genesis, the creator is the triune God. And we're going to look at that in more detail when we get into verse 2. But the one member of the one person of the Trinity that actually brought creation into existence was the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says all things came into being through him. Colossians chapter 1, by him all things were created. Hebrews chapter 1, through the Son, the Father made the world. So you've got those thoughts there. Turn over to Job 38. One of the things that I think we miss regarding creation, and we miss it because Genesis 1 doesn't talk about it. Genesis 1 talks about the creation of the physical realm. But prior to the creation of the physical realm, God had created the spiritual realm. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us that. Job 38 tells us that. So in Job 38, verse 1, the Lord is kind of scolding Job, and he says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Here's the key. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was the creation of the spiritual realm first, and then when the physical realm came into being, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So Genesis doesn't tell us that. Job tells us that. And when we get into Genesis 2, there's another thing that Genesis doesn't tell us, but Ezekiel tells us about the Garden of Eden. Because it was not just God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. There was someone else there. Someone prior to his fall was there. And when we get into chapter 2, we'll look at that. Another thing to consider when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's a general statement about creation and origins. Moses is not writing a scientific treatise here. These chapters are not intended to answer all of our scientific questions. It's a general statement, a general chronology of what went on. He's not giving us all of the details. Another thing to keep in mind, God could have created the universe fully formed and functioning instantaneously. I mean, he's perfectly capable of doing that. But he chose not to do that. He chose to take 6 days to bring creation into existence. And then the one who never sleeps or slumbers and doesn't need any rest, rested on the seventh day. Why? Well, the reason he created in this way is specifically for the chosen people of Israel. And one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, is to remember the Sabbath. And the reason is, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. So I want you to follow suit. So he created this way as an illustration for the people of Israel. And as you go through Exodus, we find out that the Sabbath was actually a sign between God and Israel. And it was a sign between him and them forever. And Ezekiel mentions that in Ezekiel 20. So go back to Genesis now. And the first 3.5 days, he brings the creation into existence, and it begins formless. So day 1, 2, and 3, he changes this formlessness into form. And you're going to see 3 separations on each of these 3 days, or rather 1 separation on each of these 3 days. And then the second half of the 3rd day through the 6th, he fills the emptiness. So the earth begins formless and empty, and then he changes the formlessness to form, and he fills the emptiness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that we have to accept this by faith. We weren't there, but this is what the Word of God says, and the writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We accept that by faith because God said so, and God doesn't lie. So Genesis 1:1, and I put day 1 with verse 1. Some people, when they comment on this, they say verses 1 and 2 are just a general statement, and day 1 begins at verse 3. Well, no, day 1 begins at verse 1. That's when he brought everything into existence. And then verse 3 continues day 1. So in the beginning, God, and here Moses doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God. God exists, period. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the eternal God, who has no beginning and has no end, who always has and always will exist, began a beginning in which he created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, at the time it was brought into existence, was formless and void. It was without form and it was empty. And one of the things you're going to notice here is everything in this chapter is what we would call geocentric. It's about the earth. Yes, God created the vastness of the universe, but Moses isn't interested in the vastness of the universe. He's not interested in supernova and black holes and pulsars and quasars and all sorts of other stuff. He's interested in the earth. So he focuses his attention on the earth. And when God created the earth, it was formless. In fact, it was just a giant ball of water. And it was empty. There was nothing on it but water. And it was dark. He says darkness was over the surface of the deep. So the oceans, they were deep. The earth was unformed. It was unfilled. It was dark. and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And when I think of that, I don't know if you've ever been out on a lake and you see an eagle or a hawk or something, they fly down and they just skim the surface of the water. And that's how I picture what the Spirit of God is doing. He's like a bird gliding over the surface of a lake. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what's he doing? Why is he doing this? And I would picture this. Picture a sculptor, and he's got this huge block of granite in his studio. And the first thing he's going to do, he's not going to just have the piece of granite delivered and then start chiseling away. He's going to examine the granite. He's going to climb on top of it. He's going to go around it. He's going to look for the grain, the cracks, the fissures. He's going to picture in his mind what it's going to look like. And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit is doing here. He's going over the surface of the earth. He's examining it like a sculptor would examine the block of granite. He's pondering what to make out of it. And then the Spirit shares his thoughts with the Father. And the Father turns to the Son and says, "Let there be." And the Son brings form to the earth and fills its emptiness. So think of the Holy Spirit as the architect, the Father as the construction boss, and the Son as the builder. And that's how all three members of the Trinity are involved in creation. What's interesting, when you look at Exodus, for example, a couple of times where they're beginning to construct the tabernacle, it's the Spirit of God who brings the understanding, the knowledge, the craftsmanship to the construction of the tabernacle. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. The Spirit's the architect. He's examining this earth. He's hovering over the surface, moving over the surface, and pondering what to do, gives it to the Father. The Father instructs the Son. The Son makes the earth and everything on it. So having done that, the Lord says, "Let there be light." So up to this point, the earth was completely dark. And now the Father says to the Son, "Let there be light." And there was light. But this isn't the light from the sun or the moon or the stars. They don't come into creation until day four. So where'd the light come from? And we're simply not told. The source of light in this verse is some nondescript light source. It could have been an omnipresent light source, completely dispelling the darkness of the universe, or it could have been a localized light source. In either case, it's going to get replaced by the sun. And it's going to have to become localized very quickly in order for God to separate the light from the darkness. So in order for verse 4 to happen, in order for God to separate the light from the darkness, it can't be continually an omnipresent light source. At some point, if it wasn't localized to begin with, it would become localized. And now you've got the earth here, and you've got this localized light source. It's shining light on one part of the earth. The other part of the earth is dark. And as the earth rotates, the earth, the back side is always going to be dark. The front side that's rotating in the presence of this light source is going to receive the light. It's kind of like what we have with the moon. The moon always has a dark side, and it's always the same. the moon goes around the earth in such a way that one side is always facing us. We never see the backside of the moon. So he takes this localized, nondescript light source, and now it separates the light from the darkness, and eventually that light source is going to get replaced by the sun. But right now, we don't know what it is. We don't know where it's coming from. And then he says he called the light day, called the darkness night, and there was evening, there was morning, one day. So the first 3 days, like I said earlier, is all about separating things. So on the first day, he separated light from darkness. And then evening and morning. And what's interesting is in Hebrew reckoning, the day begins with the evening, whereas in Western reckoning, the day begins with the morning. So there, the Hebrew day is from evening to evening rather than morning to morning. So day one's done, light's here, the earth is in existence, but it's still covered with water. And one of the other things that it's also covered with is going to be, we'll see that in this next verse, verse 6. He says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So the earth was completely covered by water. There was liquid water on the surface, and then there was a water vapor canopy that was so dense, there was no breathable atmosphere. So you had this liquid ball covered by a vapor ball and then outer space. So there's no atmosphere yet. And so one of the next things that God does on verse 2 is to separate this vapor ball, this sphere, from the liquid sphere. And in doing so, he creates this expanse. So now you've got this vapor sphere, this expanse, this breathable atmosphere, and then the liquid sphere of the earth. And so he made this expanse, separated the waters which were below the expanse, that would be the liquid waters of the earth, from the waters which were above the expanse, that would be this vapor canopy. And in this expanse is where we have our breathable atmosphere. And he called the expanse heaven. And you have to remember that in Scripture, there are three heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven, which he just now created. There's the starry heaven, which he created in verse 1, but it's still empty. There isn't anything in it yet. And then there's the spiritual heaven, which is where God dwells, and that's where the morning stars and the sons of God shouted for joy in Job 30:38. So day one separated light from darkness. Day two separated the waters from the waters, creating a breathable atmosphere. And then verse 9, he says, let the waters be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. So this is a third separation. Now he's separating the land from the water. So the land was already under the water, and now he's gathering the waters into one spot and the dry land is appearing. Psalm 104 tells us what that looks like. Psalm 104, verse 5, he says, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. So this is basically Genesis 1:2, where the earth is completely covered by water. At your rebuke, they fled away. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary so that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, is really day 3 of creation. He gathers the water, the dry land appears. And verse 10, he called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and it was good. And then, still part of day 3, he brings forth vegetation. So having separated the seas from the dry land, God now causes the earth to sprout vegetation. And the presence of vegetation is going to prepare the way for the living creatures, which are going to follow, and they're going to provide the diet for animal and human life later on in the chapter. And he brought plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in, or with seed in them. And right now he's got two categories. You've got plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit with seed. Now, there are some things that aren't going to come up yet. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, he says, no shrub of the field was yet on earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. And the reason, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So certain plants weren't going to come about until there was someone to take care of them. And here in Genesis 1, verse 11, these plants didn't need tending. They did fine all on their own. The plants in Genesis 2, 5, they needed tending. And so God's not going to bring those plants until there's someone around to tend them. It's also, I think, important to note that each of these plants yielded fruit after their kind. So there were specific kinds of plants, and later on, there's going to be specific kinds of fish and birds and animals. So God is very orderly here. It's just not a hodgepodge mess. He's got specific things going on, specific kinds going on. And as you go through, for example, in Deuteronomy, he warns them, don't sow your fields or your vineyard with two different kinds of seed. Otherwise, your land is going to be defiled. So he's very deliberate here. So the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. Third day's done. Fourth day, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So now this nondescript light source from verses 3, 4, and 5 are going to be replaced by the sun. So he let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven. So these heavenly lights are going to be for signs. And there's a number of places in the Old Testament where you see that. For example, Joshua, in Joshua 10, the sun stood still and the moon stood still, and it was a sign. In 2 Kings 20, with Hezekiah, God used the sun to go backwards 10 steps as a sign to Hezekiah. regarding the second coming of Christ, that there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. So he's warning them. He's telling them this is what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, the star from the east. It was a sign. The heavenly, these heavenly lights are going to be for seasons. When the sun is high on the horizon, it's summer. When the sun is low on the horizon, it's winter, at least from the northern hemisphere. And certain stars and constellations are only visible in the summer. Others are only visible in the winter. Our days are determined by the rotation of the earth on its axis, creating periods of light and darkness. Our years are the earth revolving around the sun. Hebrew months were determined from new moon to new moon. So all of these heavenly objects had specific purposes, and they were also to give light on the earth. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, we call it the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night. And the lesser light doesn't radiate light, it reflects light. So the sun radiates light, the moon reflects light. And I love the end of verse 16. He made the stars also, kind of like an afterthought. You know, we need something else up there. It looks kind of dark, so let's toss some stars in there. So God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. But there's a warning. And the warning comes later on in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 4:19, where Moses warns the people of Israel, do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. They're part of creation. They don't do anything but give light. You worship the creator, not the creature. You worship the creator, not the creation. So, fourth day's done. Day five, let the waters teem with living creatures. So now God creates all the living creatures in the seas, and let the birds fly above the earth in the expanse of the heavens. So now we've got sea-dwelling creatures and birds in the heavens and in the atmospheres. And this is the first time that God is creating animate life. Up to this point, everything's been inanimate. Now he's creating animate life forms. Fish, sea creatures, birds, and he says in verse 21, God created the great sea monsters. And Job actually tells us quite a bit about that. He talks about Leviathan. He talks about the sea monster. And I love what Job says in Job 41, the first eight verses. He says, can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you or speak to you in soft words? Will you make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing hooks? And I love verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. That's great. The Psalms talk about Leviathan. Isaiah talks about Leviathan. Jonah and his great fish. Maybe it was a Leviathan. So he made the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And now he says he blessed them. And the blessing was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the seas, and the birds multiply on the earth. So God blessed the living creatures in the sea and the birds in the air by enabling them to procreate. And they were to fill the seas, they were to fill the earth. Day 5 comes to a close. Day 6, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. So the living creatures, kind of a summary statement of what's going to follow. The cattle's not the best translation. It would be the word behemoth, and it was a generic term that referred to any large quadruped animal that could be domesticated. It could refer to a horse, a donkey, cattle, oxen, any large four-legged domestic animal. The creeping things, these would be your bugs, your rodents and all the lizards and whatnot. And Leviticus 11 talks about the winged insects that they could and couldn't eat. He talks about the swarming things that you don't even touch, and if they die and they fall on something, you gotta toss it out. The beasts of the earth, these would be the animals that you can't domesticate. Gazelle and lions and tigers and bears and things like that. So you got your domesticated animals, your non-domesticated animals, and your creepy things. And it was so. And so God made the beasts after their kind, the cattle, or the non-domesticated beasts after their kind, the domesticated animals after their kind, and the creeping things after their kind, and it was good. And then the very end, the capstone, the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind. Let us make man in our image. And the us there, there are various interpretations of it. The only one that I frankly find viable is the us is a discussion within the triune Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit speaking to one another, let's make man in our image according to our likeness. And you see this again in Genesis 3, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. You see it again in Genesis 11, let us go down and confuse their language. You see it again in Isaiah 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So let's make man, and the word man there is the word Adam. And Adam is just a generic word that refers to mankind in general. It can refer to an individual person, and it can be the name of a person, Adam. So here he's talking about, let's make man. This is generically, let's make mankind. And the reason I would say mankind, because he says later on, let them rule over the fish of the sea. So he's not talking about an individual here. He's talking about mankind. and we're going to make mankind in our image. And when he's talking about the image of God, he's talking about image in a representational idea. So man is the image of God. Man represents God in his creation. In 1 Samuel 6, when the Philistines decide to return the ark to the Jews, they decide to return it with a little guilt offering. And the guilt offering was the images of their tumors and of the rats that had ravaged their land. So they made little gold tumors and little gold rats, and those gold tumors and rats represented what God had done to them. It's the same word for image. So we are made in the image of God. We represent God in his creation. And then he says, according to our likeness. So mankind is made according to the likeness of God, in that we reflect imperfectly and finitely certain communicable attributes or qualities of God's nature. We have a personality just like God. We possess wisdom like God. We are able to love like God. We have a sense of holiness like God. We have a sense of justice like God, albeit imperfect and finite, but we have that likeness. We are reflections of God in that sense. So we're made in the image in that we represent God. We are made according to his likeness in that we reflect certain of his qualities. And the two concepts, image and likeness, they reinforce one another. You really have to have both. You can't have the image without the likeness. You can't have the likeness without the image. And so he doesn't put a conjunction between them. There's no and. He doesn't say in our image and according to our likeness. He says in our image according to our likeness. So mankind represents God because we're a reflection of God. And we're a reflection of God because we represent God. So the two, they go together. You can't have one without the other. And one of the things that we are to do, the task that he assigns to us as his representatives and his reflections, is to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, the domesticated animals, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's our job, to rule over them. And later on, he talks about subduing them. If you go over to Psalm 8, in Psalm 8, verse 4, he says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I mean, we're compared to you, we are these puny little creatures. Yet you've made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put in all things under in subjection under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. We're just a little lower than God. We represent him. We reflect him. So, verse 27, God made man, or created man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So, in creation, God created sexual distinctions. He created two genders, male and female. Now, the details of that creation, Moses doesn't give us here. He's going to fill in those details in chapter 2. Right now, this is just a very general chronology. And in chapter 2, he's going to get into some of the specifics, especially with regard to the creation of man. Jesus mentions in both Matthew and Mark, from the beginning, he made them male and female. So we have a binary system. Regardless of what people today want to believe, there's only male and female. So God blessed them, and he blessed them in the same way that he blessed the other creatures, the fish and the birds, and we assume the land animals, even though he doesn't explicitly say so. And he blessed them by enabling them to procreate. He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. So we're not just to rule, we're to subdue, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he says in verse 29, behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, with one exception, and he's going to get to that exception when we get into chapter 2, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. So mankind and animals were originally vegetarian. He's only given plants for food. And it's not until after the fall, that's when this probably all changed. You know, as soon as man fell into sin, everything changed. Mankind, animals became omnivores, carnivores, and doing so was another act of defiance against God, because he never gave him permission to do it at that time. It's not until Genesis 9 after the flood that he gives man permission to eat meat. So in Genesis 9:3, he says to Noah, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. But one prohibition, don't eat flesh with its blood. So mankind, animals were originally vegetarian. And it's going to go back to that. In Isaiah 65, the millennial kingdom, he says in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So in the millennial kingdom, it's going to go back to the way it was before the fall. Now, like I said, there was one prohibition, and that was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice he never prohibited them from eating from the tree of life. I've always wondered why in the world they didn't go for the tree of life. I mean, they obviously knew it was there, but nope, we're going to go for the forbidden one. We're going to go for the one that brings death. Makes no sense. Anyway, God saw all that he had made. It was very good. Up to this point, everything was good. And now he declares his creation very good. Unfortunately, that's going to change. And it's going to change centuries later. By the time we get into chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them. So things are going to change. But right now, very good. Evening and morning, the sixth day. So creation is done. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Because there's a portion of Romans 1 that takes us back to creation and to the importance of creation. And in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know the truth, but they suppress it. They don't want it to get out. They don't want people to know about it. So they suppress it. And the reason we know they know the truth is because that which is known about God is evident within them. They know instinctively within them that these things are true. God made it evident to them. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. It's not done in some corner. It's obvious, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation takes away every excuse of mankind. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. This is where evolution comes in. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or rather the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Moses tells us in these 31 verses, everything we need to know about our origins. And Hebrews says, you just need to accept it by faith. And you know it's true because God made it evident within you. He made it evident to you. You're without excuse. Any questions?
So Jeff, this is John, concerning the tree of life.
Yep.
It wouldn't have been that important to them. They hadn't eaten from the tree of good and evil. They weren't going to die.
Well, that's true. They hadn't eaten from the tree of good and evil. But knowing they would have known the difference between life and death. I mean, otherwise his warning in Genesis 2, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. If they didn't know what that meant, it wouldn't have made any sense. So they understood what death was.
Yes.
you know, if I were them, I would have, okay, we don't want that. That doesn't sound good. Let's go to this other tree then. But I mean, that's how I would have done it. But
yes, yes. I probably would have gone to the tree of life after I ate from the tree.
Yeah. Instead of hiding myself, oops. Right.
Whoops. Go back to that tree of life. No. Okay.
But then they would have lived in their sin forever.
Yeah. That wouldn't have been good.
And that's the reason God prevented them from getting the tree of life.
I have a question. Sorry, unless there's somebody else.
Oh, Jeff, I have a question for you in regards to they would know what death is. How would they know what death is? How would they understand that?
God would have had to have explained that to them. Or given the fact that they had a working vocabulary, you know, they would have had to have understood when God created them. He created them with language abilities, and coming with language abilities would have been the meanings of words. And if they didn't understand the concept of death, God certainly would have explained it to them. You know, he wouldn't have said, you're going to die, but never tell them what death was. I mean, they would have thought, well, that you know, if I don't know what it is, it might be a good thing.
So they would have never seen death for themselves yet at that period.
Correct.
Not until after the fall, where they saw animals killing one another, or you know what I mean?
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, you know, we've defined death in one of the basic definitions of death is separation. And so God probably would have explained to them, when you eat this, you and I are going to be separated. We can't have fellowship. And you're going to eventually cease to exist in the physical realm.
Okay.
So there would have been at least that basic understanding of it. Otherwise, the command wouldn't have made any sense.
Sure.
God prevented them from eating from the tree of life after the fall, after the sin. What if they had eaten before? Would they live forever?
Yes. You know, had they eaten of the tree of life, and then eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived forever in an eternal state of separation from God. And so the end of Genesis, where he kicks them out of the garden and stations the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, prevented that from happening. So now they would die, but there was still the possibility of being in the presence of God. They wouldn't have been separated forever.
Jeff, this is Ray. So I guess I'm a little confused. So I had always read that Adam was born in innocence. Eve would have to have been born in innocence too. So once again, I'm just a little unclear. Supposing that they had not disobeyed a command, would they have lived forever, or would there have been some terminal date for them?
I don't know. had they not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of, or had they not eaten of the tree of life, would they have lived forever? Possibly, or they would certainly have lived way longer than they did. I would tend to think that eventually their bodies would wear out, but it might be after millennia rather than after centuries. I don't know if I could support scripturally the notion that they possessed immortality in their physical state. I don't know that. I don't know any scripture that says that. I mean, they might have. in which case they wouldn't have needed the tree of life.
Yeah. Jeff, I have a follow-up question then. Does Leviathan exist today, or do you think it's some extinct creature?
I have no idea.
It's called the government.
Yeah. Yes, yes, it is.
Leviathan, we simply don't know what he looks like. I mean, he could be some, you know, ancient sea creature. He could be the Loch Ness Monster. He could be Ogopogo in British Columbia. We don't know. He could be a great blue whale.
He could be masquerading as a college mascot. You never know.
He could be that too.
Well, thank you, Jeff, for this good start for the beginning of the world. The meeting has been recorded, Neil, I believe, or Joel, and so we'll have the ability to go back and check it again or promote it among others. How about promoting it among our teenagers? Wouldn't this be a